Good morning. My name is Matthew, one of the pastors here. It's a joy to gather with you guys and a joy to sit underneath the word of Christ. If you would, go ahead and open up in your Bibles to James chapter 1, what we just read. So we're going to be today. It is our practice here at Harvest Church. Most series that we go through, we just march through books of the Bible. We've just started this series on James. James is drilling down into the practical nature of our lives, right? He's trying to get out of this abstract, really high-level theology and faith and trying to get us to understand and apply that faith in real action and real life so that we are not hypocrites. But he's digging straight in, and maybe you remember those Magic Eye 3D posters. Anybody remember these things? They kind of came and were the rage about 20 years ago, and then they just like left. They were in every store, they were everywhere, and then they were gone. I don't even know if they're still around. You might not be old enough to even remember them this morning, but if you remember them, they're these posters, right? And if you look at them with a natural eye, it just looks like noise. It's speckled noise, and it makes no sense. And you're looking at this thing, and it's just like, that's stupid. What the heck is that thing doing up on the wall, right? But when you stare at the thing long enough, your eyes start to kind of crisscross and your field of focus changes. And what happens? All of a sudden, out of nowhere, this image pops into your perception, right? All of a sudden, the speckled noise becomes this 3D dimensional sort of thing, that, like, you know, some like underwater scene or a heart or some sort of design or something like that. All of a sudden, this flat surface takes on this whole new dimension. And it's like, whoa, like your jaw drops, right? What was stupid all of a sudden became this glorious little thing here. Right, and there's the paper thinness of the world, and then there is the wonder and dimension behind it. And this morning, James is wanting us to consider wealth and riches like this two-dimensional, flat, paper-thin poster, right? Just like this poster that's kind of stupid and makes no sense to us, right? And a couple weeks ago, we were shifting our perspective on suffering. And this morning, he's shifting our perspective on wealth and riches. He does not want us to see the 2D flimsy piece of paper. He wants to see past all that to the real dimension that is held out to us in the Word. And our tendency in this world as humans, as sinners, is to locate our joy and our satisfaction, our security on wealth and riches. It's where we tend to go, right? The poor, if you're poor, you hope in it, and the rich also hope in it, right? The poor are longing to have it. The rich are longing to have more of it, or they're consumed with this anxiety to hold on to it. And James wants to just rip us out of that because it's a false, flimsy hope, right? This pursuit of wealth for money, for stuff and status and everything that comes along with that, James says that is trash compared to what is offered to us in the scriptures in Christ Jesus. So that's where we're going this morning. He's going to address both the poor and the rich, the same goal that we would rejoice in Christ, find our true value and riches in Christ. But he's going to address the poor and the rich in different ways so that we would have our spiritual eyes, right, to see past this physical thin line of hope held out to us by money to the depth and dimension of Christ. So let's pray as we dig into this and try to seek to have God's word really convict us and show us to transform our understanding, our perception of money so that we may find our true and lasting joy in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning asking for help, God, in a subject like this. Lord, where wealth and status, money, God, these things are just so ingrained in our hearts, our eyes, our natural eyes just so easily gravitate to gazing upon these types of things and ascribing value to these types of things. We ask God in your word this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would help us to shift our perspective. God, rip us out of a worldly perspective and let us see a Christ perspective of wealth and riches and status. We love you, God, all for your glory. Would you work now? In your name we pray. Amen. So real simple here. There's two real commands in this, or it's one command to two people, to the poor and to the rich. They are to rejoice in Christ. So number one, if you are poor, rejoice in your high position in Christ. If you are poor, rejoice in your high position in Christ. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. So James begins here with this command. It is an imperative, right? This has the full force of an imperative. And he directs it first at the lowly. And this would include both the financially low and the status low. It's kind of a big bucket here. You're certainly lowly, but because he's going to talk directly to the rich later on in this verse, this lowly here, it's kind of a wide encompassing, you're low financially or you're low of means, low in status. And what is this low person to do? He said, you are to boast. You are to boast in your exaltation, to take pride in your exaltation. Boasting can sometimes sound negative, or we think of it in a negative light, right? We're not supposed to boast, not supposed to be prideful. But in the Bible, there's also these times where boasting is good, provided that the thing that you're boasting in is good. And James is saying there is an exaltation that is worth you taking pride in. And in fact, the Bible commands you to take pride in it, to take joy in it. And boasting includes both an inward conviction and an outward expression. So it's sort of holistic in your being. Both an inward conviction, and inwardly you've somehow estimated value of something, but it has traveled from that heart space out into your physical experience. Like you are now expressing something that aligns with your conviction. And that would be joy, praise. You're proud of this thing. And so it just leaves your heart into the physical world. One scholar put it this way, to profess loudly something that you have the right to be proud of. So there is this dimension that there is a profession of something, right? And he's saying it's even loud, right? It's some loud profession of something you have a right to. And so this is strong language for the low, for the poor. And what are they supposed to take pride in and boast in? Their exaltation. This is kind of weird language. You're like, well, what is he talking about? What kind of exaltation is he talking about? Before we get to the guy, he's saying, listen, I'm not blind. I'm not blind to your reality. I'm not blind to your struggle. I'm not blind to your difficulty. Later, he's going to talk about the rich oppressing the poor. And like, he's not blind to how frustrating and disheartening it can be when you don't have enough money to make ends meet. When you're struggling, right? All the stresses that brings onto you and your family. Like, James is not blind to that. He's speaking directly into that space, talking about them needing to be encouraged and being exalted. So like, listen, there's coming a day. There's coming a day. You feel low right now, but there's coming a day when you will be exalted. That's what he wants them to look at, to fix their gaze upon, to hope in. Right? And it's not just like a little bit lifted. This is super exalted. Like this, you can't get any higher than this apart from Christ. You can't get any higher. So this is like you're being lifted and exalted beyond your wildest dreams. Right? God's going to do something with you that's going to surpass your wildest dreams and imagination. And I think he wants us to kind of think about this along two dimensions. These riches that he's talking about, is that exaltation has to do with riches and status. The type of riches here, I think there's a type and there is a time. They're of a different type and of a different time. The different type is they are spiritual riches, not physical. So something very important when he's trying to get across to the poor, you need to take joy in having a spiritual richness, not a physical riches. And then in concept of time, it's more of a, certainly there's a present time, but not in the terms of its full fulfillment, it's all future oriented. So I need you to value something else, have a different metric, and I want you, he's saying, to be thinking future, right? So he's saying, lowly brother, I know in this world you have nothing and you are low, but in the spiritual world you are rich beyond measure, and in time you will be exalted to reign in the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God with King Jesus. Right? This is the big encouragement to them. Right, but there's a massive caveat here with this encouragement, because he's saying the lowly, what, brother. And James isn't just throwing around brother language like we kind of do in our day. This brother language was revolutionary to what he's doing, or what he's writing. He's very careful with this language. And the New Testament writers use brother and sister. It is loaded and pregnant with all kinds of theological meaning. Right? You're a brother because you've been born again. You've put your faith in Christ Jesus. His blood is now coursing through your veins. And now this is a family of faith. It's the family of Christ. We're brothers and sisters. So when he says brother, he's saying Christian. So we got that. That's very important for us to understand. This is not a blanket promise to everybody that has low income. It's not a promise for that. It's a promise for those that have low income, that are of low status, and are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the poor brother that has a hope of exaltation. This brother has trusted in Jesus. This is where it fits. This is where we make the connect the dots to Christ. Right? Jesus, God became flesh, descends to the earth. He dies on the cross, and then 3 days later, he rises from the grave. God the Father vindicates Jesus as the righteous one as he comes out of the grave. And then God does what? He raises Christ up even further, super exalts him to the highest of all places, right? To the place where there is the name above all names. There's nobody around. Everything is under his feet. That's where Jesus is. That's the exalted position where Jesus is in right now. And God and James, through this word, is saying, that's where you are going. You are going there to that God, where that God-man's kingdom, that is where you are going. So spiritual wealth and the kingdom to come is of infinitely more value and worth than anything that this world could provide for you. The lowly brother must fix his gaze upon what he has in Christ. Right? He may be counted worthless by the world, and you may be counted worthless by the world's standards, by the world's evaluation, right? You're treated as trash, refuse. Nobody wants to have anything to do with you, right? Oppressed. But in Christ, listen, you are a child of God. You are a heir to the throne. You are in God's glorious kingdom. You are a royal prince. You are loved, you are accepted, you have a seat at the king's table, and you have been sealed with eternal and inexpressible joy. That is your condition if you are in Christ. That is an exalted position. You can't get any higher than that unless you became God, right? I mean, that's how you're in Christ, and as Christ is above all things, that's where you're going. You're going to rule and reign with Christ. So James has this metric that we got to switch. We got to pay attention to God's metric, not the world's metric. And when we switch this perspective, that's what's going to give us something to actually boast into. I say the response, the right response, right? Drew talked about praying and wisdom, praying for wisdom last week. Right, and wisdom might be here in these verses, right? It's not super dialed in by James, but there's a good idea that wisdom is here. So this is the wisdom that James is wanting us in some way to be praying for, at least to have. There's wisdom here that's got to be downloaded into our hearts when we're feeling low, when we are of low status. That wisdom says that what's right now is not for me to get angry. It's not for me to get upset. It's not for me to get jealous and get discontent. That wisdom, because it starts to shift what I see, my perspective has changed because of that wisdom, and now I have every reason to boast. I have every reason to rejoice, right? That's the wisdom that God is wanting us to have. It's not to try to come up with some financial strategy, as good as that might be. It's not to get out of our situation, right? Just what we talked about in suffering. Like, not trying to get us removed so we can get somewhere else so we can rejoice. The joy is available right here, right now, right? And if it's not there, then we are pursuing an idol. So this attacks us because we by and large are pessimists, right? We're usually like half glass half empty types of people, and our flesh is that way. Our flesh is just never satisfied. But here's the deal. The pessimist is a terrible picture of a Christian. The pessimist is not a biblical, faithful picture of what it means to follow Christ, right? I understand struggle. There is struggle and there's sin in our hearts we got to deal with. But in terms of a faithful picture, the Christian is not a pessimist. He is an absolute optimist. The pessimist says it's bad and it's only going to get worse. The optimist says it's bad and it might get worse, but guess what? In the end, it is going to be better than I could possibly dream. And that's what it is for the Christian. That's the way the Christian should walk around. No matter how bad it gets, it is always going to get infinitely better. That's our mindset. That's the truth that we are grabbing onto. And I don't support the lottery, so disclaimer there, don't get any ideas here, but just for the sake of illustration, imagine that you are perhaps even struggling financially and you win the lottery. You go into a gas station, you scratch the thing off, you hear over the radio, the numbers come in and they are your numbers. Your number has been called. What happens in that moment? Right? This is the big Mega Million one. What happens in that moment? Well, my guess is you don't kick the trash can over, upset, start sulking, get quiet. I highly doubt that's what you're going to do. I think you're going to get this little bubbly, giddy excitement, like, oh my gosh, what is happening right now, right? You're kind of freaking out, like, is this actually reality? And you start freaking out, and you start smiling, and you start calling people that you know, and you start hooting and hollering everywhere you're going. And people are looking at you going like, what in the world is wrong with that guy? I can tell he's excited about something. They can't see what you're excited about, but they can see what you're boasting in. There's a boasting going on right there because something has been applied to your name. But here's what's really interesting. In that scenario, in that illustration, nothing has changed about your experience in your life. Nothing has actually changed yet. Right? You haven't spent one penny. That money is not in your bank account. It has just been promised to you. It has been promised to you. A future glory has been promised to you, and that has completely transformed how you're operating in the present. 100% transformed. It's completely flipped your paradigm. That's exactly what God is holding out to us. Only infinitely better than winning the lottery is Christ Jesus. Infinitely better. So walking around pessimistic, that's just not who we're called to be. We are called to be the most optimistic people in the world, allowing that future glory of living and reigning with Christ and the people of God, letting that transform our present experience. Jesus is the 3D beauty and dimension in that picture. He is the thing that is so much more glorious than that flimsy 2D piece of paper that we call cash. He's so much more glorious than the riches of this world. So if you are low this morning, or even just feeling low, if you were to apply this even more broadly, think about where you're going. Think about your exaltation and boast in that. Meditate on that. Give thanks for that. Praise God for that. Fixate your heart and your mind on your exaltation. So having addressed the poor, brother, James now turns to those in higher position. Point two, if you are rich, rejoice in your low position in Christ. Verse 10, just the first little bit. And the rich in his humiliation. This is a compound with the first part. So the poor person is boasting in humiliation. And just like the rich should boast in poor in exaltation, the rich should boast in humiliation. Parallel commands here. The rich are to boast in their humiliation. So James is applying this to both perspectives, trying to get them both to see and glory in Christ, but he's having to apply it very differently because these two people, these two populations, are in very different situations. The poor are raised up and the rich are brought low. Both are to rejoice. And he gives no explanation of the command to the poor, which is interesting. I think it's telling. He gives a lot of explanation to the rich. So here he goes. This is why the rich should boast in their humiliation, which like makes no sense to us. Continuing verse 10, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. So James compares this rich person to a wildflower, right? They're beautiful. They spring up for a day or two and they're gone. He says, that's what the rich person is like. And he gives further explanation, verse 11, if it's not getting through our heads. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. Right, so the flower springs up. It's beautiful. And in comes this heat. The grass is choked. The moisture is wicked out of the thing, sucked out. The flower falls to the ground and its beauty perishes. It is gone off the map. So James is also not denying here that, okay, there is a little bit of a beauty. There's a little bit of a beauty with riches and wealth and status. Yes, it's beautiful. I'm not denying that, he's saying, but James is just trying to put it in its proper context. Look at the way that this beauty springs up. It flashes itself. Here's the vibrance. Here's the color. Here's the fragrance. And then it is gone. This is the rich person is exactly like that. Springing up, petals open, there goes the brilliance, and then it dies. The construction of this sentence, it's kind of like these punches that James, the way that these verbs all line up, it makes it emphatic about this quick succession of events. It's like a determined season, a determined time and pattern of way of how this would happen. And so here, see this rises, scorches, withers, falls, perishes. Isaac is determined. There's nothing you can do to offset that course of events. Beauty cannot protect itself from the elements. There's nothing that a little flower can do out in the field. There's nothing it can do. Beauty can't stop the sun from rising, and riches can't stop death from coming. He says, so also will the rich man. Okay, so he's not saying his riches. He's not saying the riches are going to pass away. He's saying the rich man. The rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Literally, it's like in his goings, while doing business, while traveling here and there, doing his stuff, right? In the very midst of his going in and out, doing business, he's gone. That's the sudden, dramatic effect that James is trying to lay out to us. And I think that James extends it here. I mean, he's basically repeating himself, right? It's all getting at the same point three times. I think the reason is because the rich have a lot of trouble, right? It's a lot harder for the rich to consider themselves in a humble situation than it is for the humble to consider themselves and want to be exalted. Right, the rich man is prone to the error of thinking that he is invincible and that all this has to do with his own self-worth. So the rich man is prone to that. So I think James is just pressing the issue here, right? He could have just stopped it. He's going to pass away, but he just continues unfolding this metaphor. If you think James is being too harsh targeting the rich like this, I want you to listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 19. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. There's very little rebuke or correction of the poor in the scriptures. Very little. But there's a lot of ink and a lot of God's word and space given to rebuking and warning and correcting the rich. I think it has to do with the tendency for the rich to not feel like they're dependent. The poor know that they're dependent. They feel oppressed. They want help. They want salvation. They might not locate it in Christ. We're going to talk about that. But they're wanting something, right? The rich think that they have it all, and they are dependent and independent on themselves. The scriptures actually hold out a lot of compassion and a lot of hope to the poor. And in fact, there's even almost maybe a special blessing if we skip forward in James 2:5. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Has God not chosen the poor to have a special perception, to have a special ability to see by faith the riches and the glory of Jesus Christ? That's what he's saying. There's a warning here to the rich. And I'd be hard-pressed not to think that we're all, by James standards, rich in this room this morning. We are rich, very rich, I'd imagine. Of course, all of us in varying degrees, but I think this warning would apply to all of us, at least down at the heart level. Because even if you are poor and you're searching after wealth, we're going to get to that in a bit, you're still fixating your riches or your hope on riches. But this warning needs to land on us because we live in such an affluent society, right? We just go to the grocery store and pick up our food, right? We just live in an affluent society, and money is distracting and deceiving to us if our heart is not right. So he's warning the rich here, telling them to boast in their humiliation. So what does that mean? What does it mean for the rich to boast in their humiliation, to be brought low? So either James is being like completely sarcastic and treating this as an unbeliever. There's a lot of the scholars kind of split if they think this man is an unbeliever. I'm not going to the big argument. I don't think that he's an unbeliever. I don't think that James is being sarcastic. In just a few verses, he's going to tell the rich straight up, you need to weep and to wail for the misery that's coming upon you. I think he's directing it at believers here. This is very important. I think he's talking about the transience of death. He's not talking about the humiliation in judgment, which would be eternal condemnation to those that do not believe in Christ. So, sorry not to go into that full argument, but I do think this is talking about the believer. It matches all the structure of this verse and what James, I think, is doing in chapter 1. So the only way for us to actually make sense of this, of what it means that we can glory, to take pride in, to take joy in a humbling, is if there's something down there in that humbling that is actually worth joying in and glorying in and finding value in. That's the only way that it makes sense. We have a hard time with it because why? Because we always just locate our joy upward. We think joy is somehow located in having more, being more, becoming more. It's somewhere up here ruling, right? But if there is a joy downward, if there's joy in serving, which the Bible holds out to us, then there actually is something down that way that is worth us getting really excited about. And the truth is, when we start looking at Christ, where do we find him? Where do we find him in this earth when he came and he walked this earth? We found him low. We find Christ there in our humiliation. Christ did not come wearing a crown. He came wearing a cross. He came not to be served, but he came to serve. So as we humble ourselves, we're not glorying in the fact that we're being like shamed or anything. We're looking at the humility that's located in the humility of Christ, and that is what we were glorying in. We are saying yes to that, right? Just as the poor brother must find a spiritual basis of greater glory than material wealth, so the rich brother must do the same. And it's different direction. Its glory is the same. And this, I think, again, is where this wisdom is really needed for us. We need God's wisdom, right? Jesus is the one who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself and he came to this world and he put on flesh, right? He put on flesh, became one of us, right? And he lived life on this earth wearing a cross, despised and rejected. That is our example, and there is glory all over that. There is joy all over that, when you're walking in Jesus' footsteps. But I think in addition to humiliation pointing us to Christ, it's also pointing us to what's true about the rich. This is certainly one of the rebukes that's here. Anything that we have, if we are rich, it comes from God. This is a rebuke against our independence. right? Humiliation is where all of us belong. We all belong on ground zero, right? There's nothing that we have that has not been given to us. And so when we're going to our place of humiliation, we are going to where we rightfully belong. So we're aligning ourselves with what's actually true about ourselves. We're not getting some false idea that these riches are what are truly good for me and are coming from me, right? We're finding value in something that's outside of ourselves. We're despairing of value in ourselves, and we're finding all of our value on Christ Jesus. James is not saying to not pursue riches. He didn't say don't pursue riches. He's saying don't put your hope in riches. That's the flip here. I'm going to talk about generosity in a bit, but it's not get poor. It's don't put your hope in your riches. Don't do it. They can't last. Like when you get to that gate and you stand before the judgment seat of God, what is your cash going to do for you at that time? When God is going to demand absolute holiness and perfection from you, you're going to say, look at my bank account? Does he give a rip about your bank account? No. No, and you can't look at yourself and you can't look at your own sense of holiness and righteousness either, because we are filthy sinners. The only thing you have right there is Christ. You say, look at Christ. Christ is the currency that so far outstrips cash and coin, right? This is the greater currency. Christ is what gets you into that door. That's the price of admission, is Christ and his sacrifice, not yours. You just get it by faith. So we need to honestly evaluate ourselves, right? Because I know that we're not, it's not that we don't pursue, we're allowed to pursue riches, just not put our hope in them. But here's the deal, I don't want us to miss this opportunity to give an honest evaluation of our hearts and where we're at. Because that can easily become a cop-out. All right, well, the preacher said, and James is saying, you know, it's not bad to pursue riches, just don't put your hope in it. Well, based upon the sneakiness of our flesh and the corruption of our nature, I think we have to ask some x-ray sort of questions, just so we don't just cop out, right? So here's the question, right? We want to focus on Christ, and you could say, well, okay, I just want to have Christ and have my money too, right? But the problem with that Jesus really clear with, you cannot serve both money and God. Can't have two masters. So that is the question. It's not can I pursue both of these things, but which one has your allegiance, right? And it's real easy for us to say, yeah, I'm pursuing Jesus. I'm involved in church. I go to a Bible study. And then on the side, or really the main part, the main thrust of your life is headed straight towards the dollar bill and towards status and your reputation. So what really has your allegiance in that moment and your day-to-day living? It's money, right? Jesus is saying something singular is going to draw your heart, and it's what you're going to bow down to. So the question is our pursuit of wealth, not that it's wrong to pursue wealth, but is our pursuit of wealth, has that become a master? Are we enslaved to the pursuit of wealth, or are we enslaved to Christ? And a couple questions I want to just ask. First off, this is baseline diagnostic here. Is your pursuit of wealth causing you to sin? Is your pursuit of wealth causing you to sin? If it is, clearly there's an idolatry problem there. Clearly. If your pursuit of wealth, this is different. This is where it gets a little bit more gray. This is more, there's sin. This is more of a wisdom issue. Is your pursuit of wealth causing you to not run the race well, or to as excellent ability as you could? What do I mean by the race? I mean the race to love God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and to make disciples that make disciples that make disciples, to spread the fame of Christ in your family, in your heart, family, neighborhood, and to the nations. That race, to do that until the day that we drop dead and go to glory. That's the race. Are you running well? Are you running that with all of your potential, or is your pursuit of wealth destroying your ability to do that? If it's destroying your ability to do that, then I would say, based upon wisdom, you got an idol problem. You need to figure out how to make your life work, right? God does have, there's righteousness in taking care of ourselves and our family and providing for us, right? That's certainly true, but I'm taking it to the next level. When you are going beyond what God has ordained by the means of his providence in your life, And now you are hampering your ability to love God and make disciples. If you have to sacrifice to make ends meet, that's not what I'm talking about. Not at all. So don't hear me say that. I'm talking about when you have put your family and your friends and other things in your holiness on the altar of getting more cash. That's what I'm talking about. When you are sacrificing good and godly things that he has in your life for the sake of getting more money. And you're serving. What are you serving? You're not serving Christ. You're serving that thing. And it tells you, hey, you want more of me? Forget your family. You want more of me? Sin, cheat, cut corners, lie. Now serving Jesus, that thing is calling the shots. That's the rebuke that Jesus wants us to hear this morning. It's deceptive. Don't think you're doing it, right? So sometimes it blasts through our brains and say, you know what? I'm really screwing this up. I'm really screwing it up, man. I've got all kinds of rationalizations and justifications, and I want to take care of this and do that with my money and all this sort of stuff. But if you dig down deep into the heart, it's not about that at all. It's not about serving God with more money. It's about serving yourself with more money. Stroking some idol, right? What's your generosity meter actually? Right? Actually, are you growing in generosity? Are you living outside of your means? Well, if you're living outside of your means, you're reaching for something that God's not ordained for you to have. It's an idol. Pull it back. Get within your means. Get generous. Isn't that what happens? Oh, I need that. So I'm reaching outside of my means. And now I can't be generous. I can't give to other people. I can't give to the church. That's what happens. Now you've totally left Scripture. And you've trapped yourself. You're a slave to all kinds of crud. Weeds. It's hard to get out of that situation. You've been living in that for years, years and years. Got your whole life situation tangled up. You've got to work hard to get out of that. And if you're not in that, don't go there. Do not go into that place of enslavement. Rob your joy so quick. Destroy your witness. Destroy your ability to make disciples. You're not present with anybody. Your brain's just on money. Yeah, I'm at the dinner table. My brain is somewhere else. My heart is somewhere else. Or you're never at the dinner table. Your kids never see you. What is that? What is that? What do they see? What are they seeing and what are they learning about you and your God in that? You do that for 5, 10, 20 years? This is serious stuff. Very serious. Your kids are going to read you as their Bible before they read the Bible that's got the words that's in our sanctuary here. They're going to read you. What are they reading? Are they reading a dad and a mom and a family that love Jesus with all their heart, mind, strength, and soul, that value Christ so much more than dollars or stuff or whatever? You get the point. So we have a boasting problem if that's where we're at. There's pride there. There's all kinds of false idolatry there. Those things can't save us, right? James wants to correct us. Course correction. There's so much grace here, right? I mean, receive conviction, but receive grace. James wants to correct us. Like, let's aim the thing back. There's grace here to aim the thing back. Okay, I've been aiming it there, but I can aim it back at Christ, right? The old is gone. The new has come. Let's aim it back in the right direction. Boasting and exaltation and boasting and humiliation are both the same thing. They are trying to boast in Christ, but we got to get there from different directions. Taking joy in a Christ who is exalted forever, where we will also be exalted. Taking joy in a Christ who descended to be a servant of all. That's where we also will take joy in. What this does is this gives us a proper view of ourselves so that we can find joy in absolutely any material condition. There's not a material condition right now that barriers you away from taking joy in Christ. This covers the gamut. If you are low or are high or feel low or feel high, this is your antidote. This is the direction that you need to go. And the temptation, according to Proverbs 30, when you are poor, You're tempted to steal. When you're rich, you're tempted to forget God. And it's like that we're praying, he's praying to be in the middle road. And the truth is, though, that we're just going to find ourselves on the spectrum. We just are. So we need to attack it with the Spirit of God. And I have a few points here I just want to make. What happens when this sinks into our heart when we finally get this? Number one, you become more generous. This is absolutely about hearts, not about how many dollars you give. It's about your heart generosity. You become more generous. You become more sacrificial. Because you're not living for this world. You're living for the glory of God. Jesus became poor so that we might become rich, 2 Corinthians 8. You also will become more joyful and more peaceful. When everything you want is in Christ and you have it, you aren't anxious. You're not scared. You're not afraid. You understand that wealth is not your ground for security and joy. Christ is. That provides freedom, joy, and peace. Thirdly, you are free to pursue true riches. Right? These are the 1 Timothy 6:9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And 18, they're to be good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Rich in good works. When you scratch that idol, or when you get rid of that idol, you repent of that idol, of money, whether you're coming at it from poor or from a place of richness, it allows you to actually true what makes you really rich. No. It allows you to pursue what actually makes you rich. However, forget. These words are tripping me up. It allows you to pursue the true riches. All right? Be rich in good works. Be rich in good works. Love people. That's what makes you rich, right? This is actually what has got us with tons of value. Fourth, you become a sign for the king and his kingdom. We become actual countercultural kingdom signposts for the world to see when we live this way. Because we do not match up with the rest of how the world is living. They do look at you like you scratched a lottery ticket and they're going, what is the deal? Tell me about your hope. Tell me about it. Tell me why you're not clawing being poor and tell me why you're not anxious being rich and consumed with all that you have. Well, let me tell you, because I'm not living for the glory of this earth. You can become a faithful witness to show that your joy is rooted in something beyond this world. Matthew 13, 22 says, the word is being sown, the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Here's another warning to the rich, but really just the desire to be rich. It chokes God's word's ability to impact and dwell richly in your heart and to produce fruit for King Jesus. And fifthly, you become more unified. This is why I really love how James is doing this. As the poor brother forgets all his earthly poverty, so the rich brother forgets all his earthly riches. By faith in Christ, the two are equals. James is not demanding the rich become poor, nor does he lay out a way for the poor to get more money. He simply calls for a right understanding of the two different positions that makes them absolutely equal in Christ Jesus. This fosters unbelievable unity within the church. The aim is not economic. It's not to eliminate economic disparity. It's to equalize material understanding in Christ so that we can operate with one another in a way that is good and godly. Our unity is found in Christ, not in an economic bracket. So when the poor see themselves as princes and the rich see themselves as servants, this creates a beautiful community. An absolutely beautiful and stunning community. We cannot do this on our strength, right? This takes supernatural help. I'm not asking anybody to do this, and God's not asking anybody to do this in their strength. This requires the supernatural strength of God. Your natural eyes cannot get past the 2D piece of speckled noise. You cannot see the riches of Christ apart from his help. Philippians 4:12 says this, Paul talking, I know how to be brought low. And I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Christ is the one who strengthens us to do this. It is his Spirit strengthening us. We see Christ as our example. It is his Spirit strengthening in us because Christ has gone before us and he has done this very thing. He is the one who kept his gaze always on the Father, always on the joy set before him, always on the exaltation that he was going to receive as God the Father vindicated him. He did that perfectly, high above the heavens where he would be seated. And Christ, we see, is not like the flower of the field. Christ is our eternal word. He will not perish, right? He died, but he rose again. And we're clinging to this Christ that has conquered sin, conquered death, conquered our enemy. This is the Christ that we are clinging to. Our flowers may fall after they blossom to never blossom again. But if we are in Christ, we as the church will blossom forever. And it only gets better and better and better. No sign of decay, only life and beauty. Let's not be fooled this morning by the currency of coin. Let's not be fooled by that. It's the scheme of the enemy. Let us enter into the fullness of the 3D wonder and dimensions and the riches and the beauty of our Christ, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are indeed valuable beyond all measure. And if you weren't, God, you, A, would not be a God to pursue. Not be a God to pursue. And B, you'd just not be a God of joy. And we thank you, God, that you are both. You are our joy. You are the God of supreme worth and value and beauty. And no money and no status, no other pursuit of this world can ever come even close. God, we repent right now. We repent, Lord. We repent of these idols that have grabbed us and have deceived us. And we place our eyes right back on you, God, our hearts' affections back on you. We are sorry for straying. And we want to pick up the torch and run after you again. God, thank you for receiving us. And we also pray, God, this morning, God, if there's anyone in this room this morning that's not tasted Christ for the first time, they don't have the hope of an exaltation. They don't have any joy in a humiliation. They have only shame and condemnation as their future. God, we pray that you would open up hearts and minds this morning to see and to taste and to trust you as the faithful Savior that you are. God, we love you. Allow us by your grace to respond appropriately, both in song and in life as we leave this place. In your name we pray. Amen.